Good morning. My name is Jim Humphrey. We're at the West Valley Grace Fellowship, March the 25th, 2018. Pastor Mark Dilley is our normal pastor. He is out of town. He and his wife are out of town, so I'm filling in for him. And today is what they call Palm Sunday in most churches around the world. It's celebrated by most Christians or professing Christians as the first day of Holy Week, and supposed to be the most solemn time in the Christian calendar. Palm branches were widely recognized symbols of peace and victory, and in biblical times, it's said that they were cut down and thrown in front of the feet of conquering heroes. So the Lord, Jesus Christ, entered into Jerusalem a couple of thousand years ago, riding on a donkey, and that day is celebrated as Palm Sunday. The account is found in all four Gospels, but we're going to read it in Matthew. So if you'll turn to Matthew, the 21st chapter, and we'll start with the first verse. That's Matthew 21, 1. We'll read down through the 11th verse. And when they drew nigh, that's Jesus and his disciples, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethage under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you'll find a donkey tied up and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if anyone or if any man said aught unto you, you're to say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he'll send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this is what we read earlier in Zechariah, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in front of him. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. That happened almost 2,000 years ago. And we're going to examine the scriptures to try to understand what the people in that crowd knew and what they didn't know. And that is in their relationship to God. And then I'm going to try to put in here how that affects us today. And of course, this study will be continued next Sunday, which is Easter Sunday, because the two events are connected. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem at that time, and the whole area was very crowded because many Jews lived in other parts of the known world, Asia, Europe, North Africa, and they came to Jerusalem during that week to celebrate the Passover. The Passover, of course, most of you probably know, the Passover was a celebration every year that was celebrated by the Jews for the time when the death angel passed over Egypt and killed every everyone that was the firstborn in every family and everyone that was the firstborn of every animal. However, that death angel passed over the homes of the Jews, the Israelites, and there was probably 3 or 4 million of them living there at that time. And they had, per the orders of Moses, per the orders of God, they had slain an innocent lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their house, and they cooked the lamb and they ate it, and the angel passed over because of that. So that was celebrated every year by the Jews, and it still is. It's coming up. It's the same time as what we call Easter. So there was a lot of people in Jerusalem, and there was three main groups of people there. First of all, there was a vast majority of the Jews did not believe that Jesus was their Messiah. And that's including most all of the leaders there, the chief priests and all. They hated him. They'd even tried to kill him several times before this. This was at the end of his ministry. He'd been there for 3 years in Israel. And then there were a relatively few believing Jews. And why do I say a relatively few? Is because Paul wrote in Corinthians, the 15th chapter in the 6th verse, that there were a little more than 500 brethren that actually witnessed Jesus after he rose from the dead. And then, of course, there were those that we read about in the gospel that witnessed him, but there wasn't very many. And in fact, it's interesting that 47 days after he rose from the dead, and just before he ascended into heaven, there was only about 120 believers there with Peter at the time. So that there wasn't many of them. There was a small percentage of the Jewish people that actually believed he was their Messiah. And of course, there were no doubt some Gentiles there. Let's look at Ephesians 2:1 just for a moment. If you want to turn there, I'll read it to you. Ephesians 2:1, and let's see what those Gentiles, and for those of you who don't know, Gentiles were anything but Jews. There was one race of Jews. Everybody else was Gentiles, and those Gentiles. I'm going to find it here. I guess everybody else has found it. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. This will give you time to find it. We're just going to read verse 1 through 3 and then 11 and 12. And you hath he quickened. In other words, he's talking to Gentiles, you. These are people that weren't Jews. This is after all those events that I just read about. This is sometime after, and this is written by the Apostle Paul. We're going to talk more about him a little later. And you hath he quickened. In other words, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then go down to verse 11. We'll read 11 and 12. Remember, wherefore remember, that is, because of all this, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. people don't want to face this and realize it. It's hard to imagine, but all the way from the time God called Abraham out until the Apostle Paul was called, and that's a long time, a couple thousand years, every Gentile that lived on this earth went to hell. They're going to hell. The only way they could be saved would become proselytes to the Jewish religion. And a prime example of Gentiles who became proselytes, it's amazing that God chose the prostitute Rachel in Jericho. She believed in the God of Israel. She married she believed in him. She married a Jew, and the Moab woman Ruth both believed in God. They married Israelites. In fact, they bore children that were in the line of David. They were in the line of Christ himself. That's Matthew 1, 5, and 6. And the unbelieving Jews back then, they were the chosen people of God. But they're similar to some people today who call themselves Christians. People call themselves Christians maybe because they go to church, or maybe because they were baptized, or they give money to the church, or they're good moral people. In fact, I know some people who claim they're agnostics or atheists, and they're a lot nicer than some Christians I know. They depend on their good works, but nevertheless, they're lost in their self-righteousness, just like those unbelieving Jews, those Jews back in Christ's time that didn't believe he was their Messiah and didn't believe that after he died and rose again, didn't believe that. They didn't believe it, that he was God. Now, true believers today know this and are members of the body of Christ and trust in God, in Christ, in his finished work. Don't trust in themselves. And a lot of times, like I said, it's hard to discern people today, and it's really not our job to judge people whether they're a true Christian or not. But the same situation exists today with people who call themselves Christians as did then, who were Jews. Most all Jews at the time of Christ followed the law of Moses, at least outwardly. But some of them did so self-righteously, and some out of faith to God. Those in the faith of God were saved and will go into the kingdom. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written about the same time as the second to the last book, Zechariah, and that was about 400 years before Christ. And Malachi indicates that Israel's worship and priesthood was corrupt and polluted, and that was the state of affairs. That was the state of affairs for 400 years, and that was the state of affairs when John the Baptist came to announce Jesus' coming and when Christ was here on earth. The temple there in Jerusalem had been turned into a house of commerce, and of course it no doubt had profited the leaders. They bought and sold things, and they exchanged money. And so the fact that all the Jews were Abraham's children and God's chosen people, and they followed the law of Moses to one degree or another, and they looked forward to God's kingdom here on earth, the biggest part of them did so out of self-righteousness and were and are bound for hell. Now, the self-righteous Jews in Israel are alluded to many times in the gospel, because this is not my opinion. John the Baptist called a group of Pharisees and Sadducees a generation of vipers, that's snakes. That's Matthew 3:27. Jesus himself referred to them as a generation of vipers, Matthew 12:34, and an adulterous generation, that's Matthew 12:39. Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites and reminded them that not only had their forebears killed the prophets, but they did too, and they would be punished for it. That's Matthew 12, 33 through 38. In fact, Jesus refers to the Jewish leaders of his time as hypocrites about 14 times just in the book of Matthew. Let's turn to Romans 9, and we'll see, because the Apostle Paul explains what the situation was with them. Romans 9, verse 30. Let's read Romans 9, verse 30. We'll read 30 through 33. What shall we say then? Now, Paul is writing to Gentiles, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, they didn't have the law. They were not the chosen people. They didn't follow after it, but they believed because they had faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. In other words, those Jews, they had it. They had the law, but they didn't attain it. And it says, wherefore? And that means, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So it took faith. Faith is what's God has always required of mankind, faith in his word. And just like then, now, people can talk about the Bible, talk about Jesus, but unless they have faith, unless they believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God and they're sinners and they need him and they believe, they're going to be lost. Let's look at an example of a prime example of one of the Pharisees who lived during Jesus' time. His name was Saul. That was Saul prior to the time the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and reached down and saved him. Prior to that time, Saul could say, and we won't have to turn to it, but he could say that he was circumcised the eighth day. That was part of the law, to be circumcised. He was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. He was at the very top of the pile, because the Pharisees were the lawyers. They are the ones running things. They knew what was going on. They interpreted the law and all that. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. He persecuted, after Christ arose and went into heaven, he persecuted that early church of believing Jews. He hauled them off to prison for believing. He had them killed. He had them tortured. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says he was blameless. But Saul at that time was lost on his way to hell, as much as the most wicked pagan at the time. And yet he could say he was blameless according to the law. Now that's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it. How could somebody say they're blameless? They followed the law to the letter, and yet they were gone or lost, because he didn't have faith at that time. And just like Saul of Tarsus, almost all the leaders in Israel and most Jews at that time were far from being true believers in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, even though they followed the law. But they stumbled over Christ, the stumbling stone, because they didn't believe in him. All those Jews attended the synagogues and they attended the temple, just like a lot of people today go to church every Sunday. The Gospels give only a few examples of true believers in Israel when Christ was first born. John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were righteous before God. That's in Luke 1, 5 and 6. A man named Simon was just and devout. the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. That's Luke 2:25 to 35. Then there was the 84-year-old prophetess Anna, who obviously followed the law by faith in God's word. That's in Luke 2:36 through 38. So there weren't too many. So we ask ourselves, what did those Jews do when they went to the temple or to the synagogues compared to what people do today? And of course, many of our churches have turned into venues of entertainment. And I've seen this happen in my short 80 years of life. I never saw it 30 years ago or 40 years ago, but now we have a full band with an electric keyboard, drums, electric guitars to accompany the so-called worship leaders singing with loud, electronically amped up sound systems. And these worship services many times are the main part of the show at churches and take up more time than the sermon. However, they give little time and effort to studying the Bible. And that is what it's all about, because the Bible is God's word, and the Lord Jesus Christ was the word of God, and that's how we learn about him. To know the word is to know our Savior. Now, the law required the Israelites to bring sheep or goats or animals, or birds even, grain even, as sacrifices to the temple for their either for sins they'd committed or as thank offerings, thankful offerings when they had a good crop or things like that. And that temple was only in Jerusalem. However, there were synagogues all around the known world at the time. And we know from Paul's missionary journeys that was his custom to go into the synagogues every Sabbath and open the word and preach. And there were Gentiles there we find were present at the time. Some of them, of course, were saved under Paul's ministry. And the order of the services at those times was to read the scriptures and talk about them. I'm sure it was pretty boring for some people, and some young people probably, but that's what they did. The only scriptures they had at that time were the Old Testament. Anything that we know as the New Testament was not available. Let's go, just to get an idea of what they read here or what they did there in the synagogue, let's go back to Acts 15, verse 19. Acts 15, verse 19. This happened every Sabbath day for well over 1,000 years. And what we're going to do here is we're going to see James talking. James was the half-brother of Jesus. And just to set the background, what happened here was that Paul and Barnabas had gone on a missionary journey throughout part of what we know as Turkey and in that area. And a lot of Gentiles had been saved, and they came to know the Lord. And when Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch in what we know now as Turkey, there were some Jews from Israel that came down, or from Jerusalem, that came down there and told them, you got to be circumcised and you have to follow the law. And so Paul and Barnabas went with them back up to Jerusalem, and they confronted Peter and the rest of the apostles and James and the leaders of the church there. And finally, they had a big confrontation, and finally Peter said, well, you know, God sent me to Cornelius here just a little while ago. He's a Gentile, and I was preaching to him. And while I was preaching, the Holy Spirit came on them. They were saved. So that kind of turned the argument. Now, Peter's quiet, and now James gets up, and he says in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, in other words, he said, this is the way it should be, that we trouble not them, we don't trouble those who are turned, those of the Gentiles who are turned to God. In other words, those Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We don't trouble them, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions to idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And here it is. For Moses of old time, ever since Moses, has been hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. My point here is that James makes clear the format of the Sabbath services. The Old Testament was read in the synagogues every Saturday. In this case, he pointed out how the Jews knew, the Jews at that time, the law was totally against any idol worship or anything to do with an idol. And of course, it was against fornication. And Leviticus 17, 10 through 14 strictly forbid eating blood because life is in the blood. And when animals were sacrificed then in the temple, the animal's blood, that is their lives, was given to cover the sins of the person offering those sacrifices. And we know now, of course, from that the shedding of those bloods those animals' blood pointed to Jesus Christ when he died and shed his blood for our sins. But James wanted Paul to tell the Gentiles who came to believe, he wanted to tell them, as James puts it, turn to God, to abstain from pollutions to idols. And what that means is the eating of meat that had been offered to idols. Diane and I were able to visit Corinth in Greece, and up on the hill you can see this temple. There's supposed to have been 1,000 priestesses, and they were prostitutes, and the Gentile men would take a half a lamb or a half a beef or whatever it was, and they would give it to the temple there, and for that they would receive in turn the services of the prostitutes. That was their worship. That was a pagan worship at the time. And then that meat would be sold in the marketplace, and people would buy it and go home and roast it and have their dinner. Of course, the fornication is the total violation of the sanctity of marriage. And James knew that the eating of that meat offered to idols and the fornication and the eating of blood would be totally against the beliefs of sincere, conscientious Jews. And he didn't want the Gentiles at that time, the poor testimony, to ruin their testimony before these Jews who knew that was wrong. And so the James and the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem went on to write a letter stating just what James suggested. They gave it to Paul and Barnabas to take back to the Gentile believers in Antioch. And when we study Paul's letters, we learn a little more about this. We read in Corinthians that he had a big problem there in the church, that some people were eating the meat that had been offered to those idols up there and others weren't. And Paul taught that, hey, it's okay to eat that meat. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just a lamb chop or a roast. But if it offends your brother, if it offends another believer, and they don't believe it's right, then you shouldn't eat it. So that was Paul's lesson to the Corinthians. Of course, the fornication part, well, that was wrong. It's always been wrong. That's a violation of God's purpose for mankind. It's supposed to be in the confines of the marriage. So the bottom line, Paul wrote in Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Paul says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. again, my point is, the mindset of those Jews living at Christ's time. And that is what they knew and understood from their services in the temple and the synagogues for over 1,000 years. The Jews were steeped in those promises. They were God's chosen people. They had the chance to go into the kingdom with their king, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that started all the way back with Abraham, back in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, when God told Abraham to get out of the country he was living on and away from even his folks, because they were pagan idol worshipers, as was Abraham until God called him out. And he told Abraham he'd make him a great nation, and he would bless him, make his name great. And he would bless him and bless those that blessed him and curse those that cursed him. And all the family of the earth would be blessed through him, through Abraham and his children. And he told Abraham later in the 12th chapter of Genesis that he would give unto his seed this land. And that is the land of Canaan. That's what they're fighting over right now back there, what is called Israel now. They're still fighting over it. But someday God's going to give that whole territory to Israel. Now, God promised Abraham that all this nation of Israel would come out of him, a whole huge nation. But Abraham didn't have any kids. And he told God, he says, you know, my chief steward in my house, this is in the 15th chapter of Genesis, a guy named Eliezer of Damascus, he says, if I die, he's going to be my heir. He'll inherit everything, and my prodigy will be out of him. Because God hadn't given him any children. But God told him, Eliezer's kids are not going to be your heir, but he's going to come right out of you. And he brought him out and told him to look to the heaven and at the stars. He says, your children are going to be as many as you see those stars. And Abraham believed God. He didn't have any kids, but he believed him. But Abraham was only human, just like we all are, so he thought he could carry out God's wishes. After all, God told him that his heirs would come out of him, and so he's going to make it happen. And with the encouragement of his wife, which this happened thing in those days, for some of you might not understand why, he took his wife Sarah's handmaid, and sure enough, her name was Hagar, and they produced a son named Ishmael. That was when Abraham was 86 years old. He was older than I am now. But that was of the flesh. Abraham took that upon himself. So this is the reason the whole Bible is for us, even though the epistles written by Paul are directly to us, because we wouldn't understand a lot of these things that Paul wrote us unless we saw what happened. And here's a good example. You can't do things on your own. And sure enough, Ishmael did become a great nation, and they're the Arabs now, and they're the worst enemies of the Jews, fighting against them all the time. But then when Abram at that time was 99 years old, God made a covenant or an agreement with him, and that was circumcision. And he changed his name to Abraham, which is translated the father of many nations, or plentiful. And he's told him, I'll make you fruitful and make many nations of thee, and kings will come out of you. And the bottom line is, that's when circumcision was started. And some of you will have to explain all this later to the kids. But anyway, after Abraham was circumcised and became Abraham, he had a child, by Sarah. Now, Sarah was 90 years old. She'd never had any kids. So this was all of God. Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90. And she had a son named Isaac, and it was out of Isaac that the whole nation of Israel came. Isaac, then Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, who went down to Egypt and produced probably, like I said, maybe 3 or 4 million. So circumcision was a sign that old flesh was cut off. And it was only after that was cut off, the trying of the human, or the will of the person, that God could work through Abraham and carry out his will. Now, of course, the Jews were very proud of the fact they were from Abraham. That was very proud, and they still are. But how does this affect us today? You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 2:11, he says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we are circumcised, made without hands." It's not of the flesh, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, it's a spiritual thing. And our old bodies are cut off because we died in Christ. When Christ died on that cross, and we believe it, and we have him for our Savior, we lose our old identity. Now, that's not saying that we're all of a sudden perfect. We've learned that time and again. But in Galatians 2:19 and 20, Paul explains this: "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul tells us, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Sarah and Abraham were earthen vessels. We're earthen vessels. Earthen vessels break easily. We die. But the power that we have is God working in us. And Ephesians 2:10 said, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The things that we do right, the things that we do good, are because God's working through us. But back to the Israelites. Back to what they studied there in the synagogues. We fast forward, and we saw where we come to Moses. And God promised Israel more things through Moses. He told Moses in Exodus 19, "And now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." That's what God told Moses to speak to Israel at the time, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Are they? No, they're not yet. Will they be? Yes. Someday God will. He always keeps his promises, and they will be. When he returns and establishes his kingdom, the nation of Israel will finally fulfill Christ's commission to them. Just before Christ ascended into heaven, he told them in Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Has that ever happened? No, but it will. Someday when Christ returns to establish his kingdom here on earth, that kingdom of priests will be able to go everywhere in the world and to speak any language. They won't have to go through some language school. They will speak to the Gentile nations, and they will perform these miracles. They will heal the sick, and nothing can harm them. Now, that hasn't happened, and it won't happen, of course, until Christ returns. The body of, they tried there the first part of the book of Acts when Peter and them preached about the first 8 chapters, but Israel rejected that. And so that's when God brought the Apostle Paul in to introduce us to the body of Christ. We during this age of grace are not priests to this world, we're ambassadors from heaven. That's 2 Corinthians 5:20. And we are to shine as light in this world. That's Philippians 2:15. Okay, after Moses led them out of out of Egypt, Joshua led them into the promised land. Finally, after a while, God rose up David, the king, as their king. And in 2 Samuel, he promised David a kingdom that would, a king that would come out of him. And he told David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God promised Israel they would be safe and free from any enemies. They would have their own land and they'd have a king, and his kingdom would last forever if they obeyed his laws and commandments. Now, has that happened yet? No, it hasn't, but it will. When the second person of the Trinity came to earth as Jesus Christ, he came to offer that kingdom to Israel. He came to Israel. He ministered only to the Jews, and he made it very clear and to his disciples that they had come only to the house of Israel. They had nothing to do with Gentiles. Of course, there's always exceptions. He healed the centurion's servant, and he healed the Gentile woman's daughter, but those are the only 2 times that he had anything to do with Gentiles when he was here on earth. So let's remember that both believing and unbelieving Jews claim the Old Testament prophecies about God's promise of a kingdom on earth. And there's many prophecies. We don't have time to go through them all. Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and so on. And the self-righteous Jews were very, and including the chief priests and the scribes, were very proud of their heritage and their standing before God and all the promises God made to them. And they claimed those promises, and they looked down on the Gentiles. But we read in Zechariah earlier, and let's turn there again. That's Zechariah 9, verse 9. That's the second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, and upon the colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, we read there, that's what was quoted in Matthew when we read about Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. But then verse 10 says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river, even to the ends of the earth." And of course we read 14:9, where it said that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. So what's happened between verse 9 and 10 there? From the time he rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and what it prophesies in 10 when he's going to be king over all the earth? Nothing has happened. That There's been 2,000 years now of silence. That has not happened, but it will. And the reason it was silent is God had, of course, a secret plan that was revealed to the Apostle Paul for the Gentiles, for us. And that just by believing in the shed blood of Christ, by recognizing our sin and believing in him and his death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, that we're going to be saved. Last week, Pastor Sadler did a great job of differentiating between the rapture, that's when we're going to go to heaven, and the second coming, when Christ will return to this earth, to Israel, to establish his kingdom. The prophecy there in verse 10, for a kingdom here on earth will not be fulfilled until after our rapture. After our rapture, the Old Testament has many prophecies about what's going to happen next. It's going to continue the prophecy, and there'll be that 7 years of tribulation. You know, I've had so many people tell me, well, if God is a just God and a loving God, why are all the children killed, or why do they have plane accidents? It's not God's fault. We're in a time where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Mankind is doing what he wants to do. And it's sin that's caused all this. But after we're raptured, God is going to punish this world as it was never punished before. And then, at the end of that 7-year tribulation, will be the first time in history that mankind, that the battle bow will be broken and cut off from Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ will have dominion throughout the earth. He'll rule the world from Jerusalem with total justice and peace will prevail. And Israel will be a nation of priests ministering from Jerusalem to all nations. How can they be? Well, the word is very clear that they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way that a human being can do the total will of God. So we're going to continue next week on Easter, what we call Easter Sunday, with what happened, because just a few short days after Christ was welcomed into Jerusalem with that hero's welcome, that ticker tape parade, why the same group of people were shouting for him to be crucified. And they wanted a murderer to be turned loose. Pilate had the power to release a prisoner. And instead of Christ, they wanted him to be crucified. They wanted Barabbas to be turned loose, a murderer and a thief and a rotten. So that same crowd is shouting the other way just a few days later, when Christ was crucified for us. And we're going to look a little more into what he knew and what Satan knew and didn't know at that time, and of course how it affects us. Because although Christ came to offer the kingdom to Israel, if they would have accepted and they would have all come around him and received him, the tribulation would have happened and the kingdom would have come in. But God knew that wasn't going to happen. And he had in the back of his mind a secret that he wanted Gentiles to be saved. He wanted to give us a chance. And so here 2,000 years later, we have the privilege of being born, of living, of believing, with the hope to go to heaven. And I'd rather be in heaven even than on the kingdom, you know, when the Christ comes back and go through all that. So he's given us a wonderful, wonderful hope, and it's revealed in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So with that, let me close in prayer first. Our most loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for coming here to this earth. We thank you that you knew what was going to happen, and you know what's going to happen. We thank you for saving us. We pray, Lord, that these things would be indelibly etched in our minds and in our lives as we go forth from here. Thank you for your love and your mercy and grace. In our Lord Jesus Christ's name, I pray, amen.